Well, greetings again, friends and brethren. I hope this finds everyone doing well. Today is Friday, May 29th, 2009, and I want to try to cover some points about Pentecost coming up in a couple of days. And before I do that, I just want to mention that there's a lot going on in the news in the last week or so with nuclear saber rattling, is what I call it. Seems like all the crazy countries are coming out of the woodwork and threatening nuclear war against each other and against the United States, and there seems to be a growing fear out there in one sense, and in another sense it's like it's being overlooked or ignored by some of the news media, but others on the other hand are becoming very fearful of what's going on. And a lot of it has to do with weakening of our government here in the United States, and it's also being tested. As I was mentioning to my wife recently, basically what we see is, it's like Mr. Armstrong always said, what was going to lead to the very end here, the intervention of Jesus Christ, is when we come to the state that where it says there in Matthew 24 in verse 22, especially in the Moffat translation, it says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive, but for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened. Well, as Mr. Armstrong said many times, that mankind's going to come to the point where it'll just almost totally destroy itself. Nuclear annihilation is what he called it, and we can begin to see that happening. And it's been going on, but it's coming to a boiling point, so to speak. And under our new administration, it's being tested. And so far, we haven't seen very much will being projected by our administration on taking a tough stance against these little countries that are threatening the United States and threatening other countries with war and even nuclear war. So anyway, it's something you can be excited about, because we really are seeing prophecy being fulfilled, and it's going to get worse, much worse, before it gets better. But what I'd like to speak about today is the purpose of Pentecost. The purpose of Pentecost, that's the title, if you need a title. And Pentecost is coming up in just a couple of days. Tomorrow is the Sabbath, May 30th, and then May 31st, Sunday, of 2009 is the Feast of Pentecost. And just want to cover some basic things about it for the benefit of our prospective members and also for our new members, but also as a review for our long-time members. And it's always good to have a review, and Mr. Armstrong always taught by repetition, and that's because Christ taught by repetition and God's Word teaches by repetition. And in the world tomorrow, guess how we're going to teach others? By repetition. So I want to cover some things about Pentecost today, and three basic areas concerning Pentecost, the first one being Jesus Christ himself, and then the other area about the Holy Spirit, what it is and what it does, and what its role is in Pentecost, and then also the third area, why the church. So to begin with, though, let's look at some of the basic scriptures on God's command concerning the day of Pentecost. And it's also been called Feast of Pentecost or Feast of Weeks. But look, turn to Exodus chapter 34, and we'll cover a couple of scriptures basically to begin with. Exodus chapter 34, and notice verse 22. It says here, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. Okay, that's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles in gathering, but the Feast of Weeks or the first fruits, as there we see it mentioned, the initial command to keep it or observe it. Verse 23 says, three times in the year shall your men appear before the eternal God of Israel. So this is a command that says three seasons of a year, spring, summer, and fall, that those seven holy days of God fall into those three seasons. Notice now, going forward to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and notice verse 22. says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Eternal your God. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month and the first day of the month to you, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of the trumpets. So that's going on to the Feast of Trumpets there. Actually, back in verse 16, is where I meant to start. It says, count 50 days to this, to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you shall bring a new grain offering to you. So in verse 15 there it says, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Well, what that means is, that's the Sabbath that falls in the midst of the days of unleavened bread. You count 50 days from that, and that brings you to the day of Pentecost. That's how you count to that day. And also notice in Deuteronomy chapter 16, just covering some quick basics here, where God mentions the command to keep this in the Old Testament. There's a perpetual covenant throughout our generations. Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning in verse 9. It says here, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks, see, to the Eternal your God, with the tribute of a freewill offering. So here we see the command of an offering on this day. So this is one of the seven annual Sabbaths that God does command that we give an offering. So don't, make sure you keep that in mind when you observe this day. It is a commanded offering, which you shall give as the Eternal your God blesses you. Verse 11 says, you shall rejoice before the Eternal your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Eternal your God chooses to make his name abide. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. And it goes on to verse 13, talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. But notice again verse 16, it says, three times in a year. See, this is like we mentioned earlier there in Leviticus, except that it adds something to it this time. Three times in a year, that's those three seasons, spring, summer, and fall, shall appear before the Eternal your God in the place which he chooses at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. See, that's the first season. The Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, that's the second. And the Feast of Tabernacles, that's the third season. Now, of course, during the Unleavened Bread, actually, there's two holy days that fall in there. And there's one on the Feast of Pentecost itself. And then we have the fall holy days, which consist of beginning with the Feast of Trumpets, then the Day of Atonement, then the first day of Unleavened Bread, and the last great day. Those are the seven specific holy days within those three seasons. But notice at the end of this verse, and they shall not appear before the Eternal empty-handed. Verse 17, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Eternal your God, which he has given you. So here we see a command specifically there. Now, these are days that God requires an offering from his people. So, with covering that, now let's skip forward to Acts chapter 2, and we'll notice something that happened at the institution, or the beginning of the New Testament church. And I know I'd mentioned some time ago that it is, in a sense, the birthday of the New Testament church, but I don't like to use that term because true Christians do not or should not observe birthdays. So, but it was the institution of the New Testament church. And let's begin reading with Acts chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues. Now the literal translation there is languages. So they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. See, from all nations. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So we'll pause there. this is where the true miracle took place on that day. And it has nothing to do with what modern mainstream Christianity tries to portray, a bunch of babbling and unknown language. What the miracle was here is that everyone heard the other speak in his own language. So the miracle was not so much in the speaking, but in the hearing. Everyone was able to understand those from other languages. Like it says in verse 5 there, it's from every nation under heaven. So there were all languages there, nationalities. Yet when this Holy Spirit came upon them, they were able to hear each other and understand each other. So that was the true miracle. Verse 7 says, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each other in our own language in which we were born? See, that was the miracle that took place. Not the speaking, but the hearing. So I just wanted to point that out because for clarification, because many people have taken that to mean something else. And you see a lot of these TV televangelists on Sundays just babbling in a bunch of gibberish like a two-year-old child that no one can understand. And they say they're being moved by the Spirit. Well, they're being moved by a spirit, but not the Spirit of God. You have to remember, there's other spirits out there besides God's Spirit. And God is not the author of confusion. So if somebody speaks gibberish, confusing babble, that is not from God. So what I'd like to do now is read from Mystery of the Ages, because it's very important. There's a review. And from the chapter of Mystery of the Church, because this fills in a lot of detail about the purpose of Pentecost and the purpose of the church and what part Christ plays in it. And so with that, I'll begin reading from Mystery of the Ages on page 201 from the hardback edition. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. This is a very extensive chapter, but I would recommend everyone read it on their own. It'd be a good review over this Pentecost weekend, because it gives you a lot of depth and insight of why the church, why we're here, the power of that Holy Spirit, why it's necessary for us, and the fact that without Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have not only the church, but we wouldn't have God's Holy Spirit either. And that'll be made clear as we go along and read here. And so it's very encouraging when you put all that together in that way, and it gives Pentecost a little deeper meaning, because in times past, I know we've focused, and I have, that Pentecost is the one day that's really all about us as God's people. And in a sense, it is. But there's more to it than that. There really is, and it plays a very important role in God's plan. So I'm going to begin here on page 201 with a paragraph. Mr. Armstrong says, now why the church? Christ came also to call out selected and chosen ones from Satan's world, to turn from Satan's way into the way of God's law, and to qualify to reign with Christ when he comes to replace Satan on the throne of the earth. Those called into the church were called not merely for salvation and eternal life, see, we're not just called for that, but to learn the way of God's government and develop the divine character during this mortal life in the church age. Now here in the next paragraph, he gives a review of the seven holy days, and I'll go ahead and read this because it just shows a quick review of God's holy days. Mr. Armstrong says, seven annual festivals were given to Old Testament Israel and were ordained forever. Their true meaning had long remained a hidden mystery. They picture God's plan of redemption, the divine plan by which God is reproducing himself. The Passover, that's the first one, the Passover pictures the death of Christ in payment for the penalty of human sin repented of. The 7 days of the festival of unleavened bread picture the church coming out of sin, even as Israel came out of Egypt. The day of Pentecost, originally called Feast of First Fruits, see, or Feast of Weeks, pictures the church as the first to be begotten and born as the children of God during the church age. Listen to that again. The day of Pentecost, originally called First Fruits, pictures the church as the first to be begotten and born as children of God during the church age. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the second coming of Christ to take over earth's throne and to rule all nations. The Day of Atonement pictures the putting away of Satan. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the thousand-year reign under the rule of Christ and the born children of God. the final great day, or the last great day, pictures the final judgment, which will be covered in chapter 7 later on, he says. So that's just a kind of a quick overview that he gives of the holy days there in that one paragraph. Now I want to skip forward to page 208 of this hardback edition of Mystery of the Ages under the subtitle Church of the Old Testament. And some interesting things he brings out here. The Old Testament Israel had a function preparatory to the ultimate establishment of the kingdom of God. The first mention in the Bible of the church in time of existence is Acts 7:38, where it speaks of the church in the wilderness at Mount Sinai under Moses. So Old Testament Israel was the church. Most generally in the Old Testament Israel as a church, it is referred to as the congregation of Israel. However, as we shall see, the church of the New Testament is entirely different. It has an entirely different purpose than the Old Testament congregation of Israel. Now listen, almost no one has understood that the gospel could not be proclaimed to the world, nor could God's called congregation of people have the Holy Spirit until A, Jesus had qualified by overcoming Satan, and B, had been glorified after ascension to heaven. See, take note of that. See, the gospel could not have been preached to the world, nor could the church and its members have received the Holy Spirit until first, Christ had qualified by overcoming Satan, and second, had been glorified after ascension to heaven. You'll see that in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. he goes on to say, Mr. Armstrong does, and that is something that not even the theologians and church leaders of our day understand. It is indeed a mystery which needs to be revealed and understood. Now let us understand clearly who and what is Christ. We have already seen back in chapter 1 that Christ, in the eternity before the world came into being, was the Logos, L-O-G-O-S, who also was God, and as Jesus was born as the Son of God. Now as the Son of God, just what was Jesus? He was called the second Adam. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Why should he be called the why should he be called the second Adam? The first Adam had the opportunity of taking of the tree of life, which meant God life, obeying God, and thereby replacing Satan on the throne of the earth. Jesus came to do just that, to qualify to replace Satan on that throne, and to start the government of God on earth through those called out from Satan's world. He came also with a message from God called the gospel. The word gospel means good news, and actually his gospel, the message sent by him from God, was the good news of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, as we shall see, is to be the restoration of the government of God over the earth and the ousting of Satan from that throne. Jesus came also, listen to this, Jesus came also to build the church, and he came to pay the ransom price for a kidnapped world, and by that price, through his death, to pay the penalty incurred by all humans for their sins. So I want to skip forward now to page 214, to the next subtitle, which is Jesus-Spiritual Savior. And this is important because it shows those who have God's Spirit, and those who have had it, and why. Jesus came also, Mr. Armstrong says, as spiritual Savior to save God's people in their due time. That's the key. You got to understand what this means, in their due time, from their sins, that they might be born into the very divine family of God. Matthew 1:21. Remember, the tree of life, symbolizing the Holy Spirit, had been cut off from mankind at the foundation of the world after the sin of Adam. What the world does not understand is that the Spirit of God was cut off from humanity as a whole until the second Adam actually removes Satan and restores the government of God on earth. Pause from reading. Well, that hasn't happened yet. He's qualified to do it, but he hasn't returned yet to physically actually remove Satan from that throne. See? That's why I emphasized a little while ago, you have to understand what he says to save God's people in their due time, because there's a process. Continue reading. As for humanity as a whole, it was appointed at the time of Adam's sin for humans once to die, and after death, by resurrection, shall come the judgment. That's Hebrews 9:27. Now listen, the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about God's Spirit now. And this is very, very much ties into this coming day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was not given to the people of ancient Israel. See, not even the congregation of Israel. Since God called and raised up prophets for a specific purpose, preparatory to the salvation of humanity, it was necessary, in order for them to perform their called function, that an exception be made and they be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So as Mr. Armstrong says over and over throughout Mystery of the Ages here, that only those down through the ages that God's before the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit there in Acts chapter 2, up until that time, that God's people or as a whole, the church or Israelites, did not have God's Spirit or access to it. Only those that God specifically called out to do a work, which are the prophets of old, or the called out ones or prophets of old. That's why the prophets are also called a part of the foundation of the church. So again, let me read this again. The Holy Spirit was not given to the people of ancient Israel. Since God called and raised up prophets for a specific purpose, preparatory to the salvation of humanity, it was necessary, in order for them to perform their called function, see, whatever God gave them to do, that an exception be made and they be empowered by the Holy Spirit. In the same manner, he says, since God, through Jesus, was now calling out his church for a specific function preparatory to the establishment of his kingdom and government over all nations, it was now necessary that the same exception be made for the church, and that they be empowered by the Holy Spirit. But listen, God emphatically did not empower the prophets with his Spirit merely for the purpose of giving them salvation. This is something I'm going to try to bring out in this message, because Mr. Armstrong did over and over, and he said he felt that many in the church did not get it. And I would highly recommend, I will be putting up a Pentecost page, like I have the last several years, that has several of Mr. Armstrong's Pentecost messages on there. It'll have this message also that I'm giving at the bottom, and another one I gave a couple of years ago. So you have plenty of messages to choose from for this Feast of Pentecost. But I would highly recommend listening to Mr. Armstrong's last Pentecost message, given about 6 months before he died. It was Pentecost 1985. And he was addressing the ministry and God's people, and he said, "Brother, I fear you just do not get it." And he was talking about the very fact that many had assumed or had the general ideology that they were just simply called to have salvation first, and they missing the point of why they were being called, why they were called first fruits, and why they were in the church, and why the church even exists. So he was trying to hammer that point through, which is what I'm going to try to do as well to some degree here, that there's a specific reason why we're called now and why we're in the church now. Again, back to reading, he says, God emphatically did not empower the prophets with his Spirit merely for the purpose of giving them salvation. Likewise, God did not call saints out of this world merely for their salvation and entrance into his kingdom. Otherwise, God would be a respecter of persons to have called the few of his church at this time, while refusing to call others to salvation. If God is opening salvation to the few in this church only to give them salvation, while he excluded the preponderance of the world as a whole until later, then God certainly would be a respecter of persons, discriminating against the world as a whole. So we hear a lot about discrimination today, don't we? Jesus said plainly that no man can come to him except God the Father draws him. That's John 6:44. A professed Christianity, see, the false Christianity, believes precisely the opposite. This false Christianity teaches that God is calling and trying to save everybody in this present time. If that were so, then Satan is certainly winning a great victory over God. For the overwhelming majority of mankind know little or nothing about Christ or salvation through him. This is true. Now, the next subtitle ties right into this, because this is the critical part. A time order for salvation. God's master plan calls for offering salvation and eternal life to every person ever born. See? But his plan calls for doing that in a time order. That is so important to understand and remember. Those called out of the world into the church at this time are called for a specific purpose, a specific work. Now, this is pause from reading. This is getting into this, to what I call part of the specific purpose of Pentecost, to remind us of, why we're first fruits, why we're called, why the church, why we're in the church, and why the Holy Spirit is necessary. Because without the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand these truths of God that have been revealed to us. Continue reading. Those called out of the world and into the church at this time are called for a specific purpose and a specific work. This specific work was to make possible the spiritual training to aid in the conversion of humanity as a whole. See, at a later time. Excuse me. They are called at a time. This is talking about us in this age. They are called at a time when they are persecuted and fought against by Satan and by the rest of the world. The rest of the world will be called at a time, see, later, when Satan is removed and they are aided and helped by Christ and the saints, then made immortal in the kingdom of God. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving world and the professing traditional Christianity to this fact. You see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Satan has deceived the entire world, including a professing traditional Christianity. And I may add there also many of God's own people today who should know better, who were called into the truth and have turned away from that truth into folly. Continue reading. Neither professing Christians nor their scholarly theologian leaders today comprehend the major purpose for which Christ came. Now, he does have a short subtitle here of why Jesus came. I'll touch on this because it covers five subpoints. Jesus did not come, listen to this, Jesus did not come to save Satan's world while Satan sits on the throne deceiving them. Jesus will save the world at his second coming, when Satan shall be put away. Why, then, did Jesus come more than 1,900 years ago? Not to rule, not to reign over all nations, not to save the world while Satan still rules over them. Interesting, see? It's just the opposite of what mainstream Christianity teaches. Continue reading. His human birth was the arrival of the second Adam. He had come, number one, to qualify where the first Adam failed, to replace the former archangel Lucifer on the throne of the earth, ruling with the government of God. He had come, number two, to announce the future establishment of the kingdom of God and teach that prophetic good news or gospel to his chosen future apostles. He had come, number three, to take on himself as our direct creator the penalty of for our sins by his death on the cross, that we might share in that world. And he came, had come, number four, to be resurrected from the dead by God the Father, making possible eternal God life for the people of God, and after his second coming, for all who are willing, of all humanity who have ever lived on this earth. And he had come, number five, to establish, listen, God's church, to be trained to rule under him. I want to skip forward now to page 219 and just read one little paragraph here under the subtitle, Jesus Had Qualified. Mr. Armstrong says here, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, had qualified. Never until that minute could the good news of the coming kingdom of God be announced to the world. Now the Son of God resisted and conquered Satan, had qualified to reestablish God's government and set up the kingdom of God on the earth. But now the church must also qualify to rule with him. Pause for reading. Well, these things are all fulfilled, except for the last sentence, but now the church must qualify to rule with him. See, Christ did do exactly what Mr. Armstrong said here. Now the Son of God resisted and conquered Satan. He did do that. He had qualified to reestablish God's government and set up the kingdom of God on the earth. He did do that. He did qualify to do that. But he hasn't done it yet. He hasn't actually set up that government yet, and he actually has not booted Satan off the earth's throne yet. But it will happen. He's qualified to do it. And what has to happen first is the church must qualify to rule with him. further down it says Jesus came among other purposes to call out of the world. See, he had more than one purpose. I read five of them to you just a minute ago. Jesus came among other purposes to call out of the world his church. Those called out had been in and of this world. Each had brought on himself by sin the supreme death penalty. But God had created all things by the Word. That's Christ, who had become Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus' life was greater in value than that of all humanity collectively. Okay, I want to skip forward for sake of time here to page 226. In the bottom of the page is a subtitle, Once Again, Why the Church? Mr. Armstrong says, but what then is the church? And why is the church? Why should there be the church of God? To many, and probably most, the church plays no part in their lives. Indeed, God plays no part in their lives or the church. God is not consciously in their world. Apostle reading. I hope that doesn't apply to any of us, brethren. I hope it doesn't. Unfortunately, it is happening to many of God's people, the majority of the world, and even many of God's own people here in the end time, falling into this Laodicean condition. God is no longer consciously in their world. Not the true God. Continue reading. Just people, material things, and interest. Of course, far back in the subconscious recesses of many minds may lie the dormant supposition that God exists, but he does not seem real to them. That means also that the average person has no conception of what he is, why he is, or of any purpose or meaning for his being alive. Yet the church, too, does exist. But again, why? What is it, really? What purpose does it serve? We have seen that there is indeed a purpose being worked out here below. Winston Churchill stated that before the United States Congress, there is a reason for the presence of humanity on the earth, and for the working out of that purpose here is a master plan. The church is an important part of that plan. Never, Mr. Armstrong says, never lose sight of the setting that led up to the raising up of the church. Keep in mind who and what God is. The divine creating family now reproducing himself in man. Bear in mind further, in order for Christ to restore God's government over the earth, he would need with and under him a qualified and organized personnel of God beings, all having rejected Satan's false way and having proved their loyalty to the government and righteous ways of God. That's what we're undergoing now, that proving. We're in that proving ground or testing period to prove our loyalty to the government and righteous ways of God, brethren. See, that's what it's all about. That's why we're existing right now. God's church was designed in his supreme master plan. See, this is all part of God's plan. God's church was designed in his supreme master plan to prepare that dedicated and organized personnel of God beings. The church then became God's instrumentality for aiding him in bringing about the salvation to humanity. Remember, God has set out a 7,000-year master plan for accomplishing his purpose. We have stated that his purpose is to reproduce himself, but actually reproducing himself means converting the world from sin into God's righteousness. It means instilling within God's potential children the perfect spiritual character of God. They would become finally born sons in God's family. And just as God has not, now listen, this is a very interesting statement he makes here, because this ties into what I said earlier and what Mr. Armstrong says in his last Pentecost sermon. There's a couple of statements here I'm going to touch on. This is the first one, which are similar, that many of God's people have just forgotten or overlooked. Continue reading. And just as God has not created all at once, but in successive stages, so he is bringing salvation to the world in successive stages. The church is a necessary instrumentality. See, the church is a necessary instrumentality preparatory to and in order to bring salvation to humanity. Therefore, once again, let it be emphasized that the purpose of the church is not merely to give salvation to those called into the church, but, see, on the other hand, but to teach and train those predestined and called into the church as instruments God shall use in bringing the world to salvation. See, at a later time. Pause for reading. Isn't that wonderful, brethren? Don't ever lose sight of that. Don't ever, ever, ever lose sight of that purpose. And he continues on with the thought here in the next subtitle, on page 228, Church, a Teacher's College. Let us illustrate by an analogy. Many states in America have state teachers' colleges. The states could not start or conduct schools until they had first trained teachers for those schools. The church may be called God, the church, God's church, may be called God's Teacher's College. See, that's another nickname for God's church. We've used it over the years. This is what the church is a teacher's college for the world tomorrow. The church may be called God's Teacher's College to prepare rulers and teachers for the kingdom of God when God does offer redemption and eternal life to the world as a whole. The church was planned to be God's instrumentality for calling predestined humans. See, God planned this from the beginning. It's not an accident that the church of God exists today, that God has his church. The church was planned to be God's instrumentality for calling predestined human beings out of this world to be trained for positions of leadership in the world tomorrow when they shall teach and train others. That is why in the New Testament the church is called the first fruits of God's salvation. See, that's why we're first fruits, brethren. That's what this day of Pentecost is all about, coming up in just a couple of days. Continue reading. All this necessitated certain vital steps, one at a time, in the procedure of God's supreme master plan. Now we remind the reader that the Holy Spirit was closed to humanity at the time of Adam's sin, at the very foundation of the world. It was closed to humanity as a whole until Christ, the second Adam, should restore the government of God and unseat Satan from the throne of the earth. Well, see, he's qualified to do that, but he hasn't done it yet. He is qualified to restore that government. And the only, in a sense, God's government has been restored in the church. That's the only place on the earth where that government does exist, because the church is the kingdom of God in embryo, as Mr. Armstrong said many times. And that's the only place where the government of God is today, or should be. Many of the so-called churches out there don't have God's true government. But Christ did qualify to restore that government upon the whole earth and to unseat Satan from that throne, which he hasn't done yet, but he will very soon. And Satan knows his time is short. And I can tell you, friends and brethren, that I know that it's short. This in the last month, I have gotten some unbelievable emails. There are wackos and crazies. The only thing I can think of is demonic. People coming out of the woodwork on some of the emails that I've been getting, with some of the craziest things you can ever imagine being written. All I do is just delete them or block them from my email, delete them and block them, because it's just, I know the source of it, and it's, in a way it gives me encouragement. I must be doing something right, because there are some really strange things going on out there. Let me continue reading here. He says that, let me go back to this other, it was closed to humanity as a whole until Christ, the second Adam, should restore the government of God and unseat Satan from the throne of the earth. That fact is made clear by Jesus' statement in John 6:44, applying to the church age, to this church age, that no person could come to him except the Father that sent him draws him. That is why repeatedly in the New Testament, those in the church are referred to as having been called or chosen. That is why the church is called a chosen generation. That's why predestination is mentioned twice in the New Testament, that the called were predestinated to be called. Indeed, they have been drafted. They are not volunteers. See, you and I are not volunteers. That's why you can't join, quote-unquote, join God's church. God calls us and places us into his church. So here in the next subtitle, it says true Christians are draftees, not volunteers. See, you were drafted, friends and brethren. That's why I often use the term, we're spiritual marines, or spiritual soldiers, Christian soldiers. Mr. Armstrong says in this section that it is only through Christ that sinning humanity may be reconciled to God the Father. They must first come to Christ, but no person can come to Christ except God the Father selects and through his Holy Spirit draws them. So God actually begins to work with a person with His Holy Spirit even before they're baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. That's how one can know they're being called, because they begin to understand these truths of God and begin to realize this is a way of life that they want to be a part of and live this way of life, and they begin to see the necessity to turn from their ways and to live God's ways, see, and to yield themselves fully to God's way. You know, so God's Spirit does begin to work with someone even before they're baptized. So that helps, that is a proof that to show that someone's being called, and that's how I can tell before someone's baptized, if they understand these truths clearly and what they mean, and that it's a way of life that they want to live, and they don't, and that the truth is always simple and clear and easy to understand, then it shows that that person is definitely being converted and wants to live that way of life. And that's just shows a proof that God is calling that person. Let me continue reading. It says, they must first come to Christ, but no person can come to Christ except God the Father selects and through His Holy Spirit draws them. That may come as an astonishing new truth, but the more you study the New Testament and how this truth is constantly borne out through the New Testament, the more clear this will become to you. No wonder the church and its purpose has been a mystery. Satan has blinded the minds of a deceived and counterfeit Christianity. Listen, he says, Mr. Armstrong says, anyone who, quote-unquote, joins the church of his choice has not come into God's true church. One cannot just, quote-unquote, join the true church of God. One is first selected and drawn by God the Father through His Spirit, brought to a complete heart-rending repentance and changed in his total lifestyle, and has also not only believed in and accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, but also has believed Christ. Pause from reading. Believe what Christ says. What Christ says through His Word. What Christ says through His apostles, the first century apostles, and yes, that includes the last century, the 20th century apostle, the end time apostle, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. That's why I have that page on the website about baptism having to do in understanding with what God revealed and taught through Mr. Armstrong. That plays a major role in this, because without that understanding, you couldn't understand these truths of the Bible. You couldn't understand what I'm reading you out of Mystery of the Ages right now. Continue reading. So believe in Christ. Not just believing that Christ is your personal Savior, but believe not just in Christ, but believe Christ, what He says. Remember, Christ is the Word of God. Jesus was the Word of God in person. The Bible is the same Word of God in writing. To believe Christ is to believe what He says. In other words, to believe God's Word, the Holy Bible. So once again, what and why the church? The church is the called out from this world, begotten children of God. It is the body of Christ. That's in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, and also Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. Body of Christ. It is the spiritual organism that shall be the bride of Christ after its resurrection to immortality. Then it shall be married to Christ. It is the spiritual temple to which Christ shall come at His second coming. That's in Ephesians 2, verse 21. Now listen to this, because this ties into what I was mentioning earlier at the beginning of this sermon, that without Jesus Christ, we couldn't even have the day of Pentecost. We couldn't have the Holy Spirit. The church wouldn't even be in existence. Mr. Armstrong says in this next paragraph, the church could not be actually founded until Jesus had ascended and been glorified. That's John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. But in a sense, God began calling out some to form the foundation of the church with Abraham and the prophets of the Old Testament, even perhaps with Abel, Enoch, and Noah. That's in Ephesians 2, verse 20. And Jesus, immediately after qualifying by overcoming Satan, began calling out His future apostles. They were to form, with the prophets, the very foundation of the church under Christ, who Himself is the real foundation and head of the church. I mentioned that earlier. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. He says here, the average person has no conception whatever of the tremendous supreme supernatural achievement Almighty God is undertaking in reproducing himself ultimately into billions of spiritual God beings. See, ultimately, not yet, but ultimately it will be billions of spiritual God beings, or of the many faceted stages of development necessitated in this pinnacle of all divine accomplishments, that is, reproducing himself. I want to go to the next page now. I know this is a lot of reading, but it's very important to try to tie all this together at the purpose of Pentecost. At page 232, the subtitle, The Church, the First Harvest. And Mr. Armstrong says, and what then was to be the church? As pictured by the third of God's annual holy days or festivals, it was to provide the first actual harvest. See, this is what Pentecost is about. It was to provide the first actual harvest of mortal humans being translated into spirit-composed God beings. Again, the church is the instrumentality prepared to be used with and under Christ in completing God's wonderful purpose of saving humanity and reproducing himself. However, the church is the begotten, that's not yet born, just begotten, children of God. But the church shall be the firstborn harvest. You can look that up in Hebrews 12, verse 23. Hebrews 12, verse 23. The church shall be, see the future, firstborn harvest, Christ being the foregoing pioneer, see he's the firstborn of many brethren, at Christ's second coming in power and glory. Through the years from Abraham until Christ, God had called out of Satan's world begotten and prepared prophets as the preliminary co-foundation of God's church. Jesus himself is the main foundation. During Jesus' 3.5-year earthly ministry, he called out, chose, and trained to begin with the second co-foundation, his original 12 apostles. During his human earthly ministry, Jesus announced publicly the future kingdom of God. He taught and trained his apostles as he proceeded. But he did not call to salvation the public to whom he preached. Listen to what this is saying. He did not call to salvation the very public to whom he preached. He spoke to them frequently in parables. And why in parables? To cloud, to hide from them the meaning. That's in Matthew 13, verses 10 through 16. To hide and cloud the meaning that was given to his chosen apostles to understand. There was an all-important reason why God's plan, a step at a time, did not, as yet, call for saving the world. God first called out the church to be converted and changed to become kings and priests. That's Revelation 5, verse 10. Under Jesus, when Jesus comes to save the world. See? We're called to be kings and priests and teachers under Christ when he does come, when he does arrive the second time. Consequently, much of the truth was revealed to the church, which was being trained to assist Christ in saving the world. But the time had not yet come to reveal the truths to the world. Yet this world's churches are teaching doctrines diametrically contrary to this truth. And unfortunately, many of God's own people and some of these little splits and splinters have begun to do the same thing. And that is a shame. And it's a shame for that to happen. But it's also prophecy being fulfilled. Over on the next page, page 236, or a couple of pages over, excuse me, I just want to cut into the middle of a thought. Right in the middle of the page, Mr. Armstrong says, why the church? Why the church? That we may qualify to rule with and under Christ in the kingdom of God, that we may prepare the way for the ultimate call and salvation of the world. See, at a later time, at the end of the millennium. He says, at this point, let me quote two passages from the direct word of Jesus, which apply only to the church. To the church of this 20th century, Jesus says, and I can add also the 21st century, because we're now in the 21st century, to what's left of God's church anyway. To him that overcomes, this is very interesting that he uses this particular scripture too. He says, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. And he quotes this from Revelation 3, verse 21. How many times have I used that? If you look at Revelation 3, 21, who is Christ addressing there? He's addressing the Laodicean era. Isn't that interesting, brother? This is a quote from Mr. Armstrong. He chose, he could have used other quotations from Revelation chapter 2 or 3, but he chose that last one in Revelation 3 verse 21, where Christ is addressing the Laodicean church or churches, and Christ says in his own words, "To him that overcomes I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." I thought that was interesting that Mr. Armstrong uses that quote where Christ is addressing the Laodicean church era. Also, continue reading, he says, "Then again to the church Jesus says, quote, 'He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron.'" This is Revelation 2, verses 26-27, so this the Philadelphia era. He says, "In that passage of Scripture, Jesus showed plainly why some are called out of this world into the church at this present time, not because he is trying to save the world, and we are part of the world, not just that we may be saved and make it into the kingdom, but..." See, however, this is the reason, "but, as Jesus also said in Revelation 5, verse 10, to be kings and priests and reign with and under Christ when he sets his hand to bring salvation to the world." See, at the later time. Now, this is the part that I want to emphasize, too, that ties in with Mr. Armstrong's last Pentecost sermon. On page 237, under the subtitle, "Thorough Conversion Necessary for the Church," he says, "I cannot repeat too emphatically that those being called into the church now are not called, being called, merely and only for salvation. Nevertheless, in order that they may be kings and priests as actual God beings, aiding Christ in the salvation of the world, those in the church themselves must be genuinely converted. I cannot make this truth too plain. I fear many, even in the church, do not fully comprehend just what is a real conversion." He says again, "I cannot make this truth too plain. I fear many, even in the church, do not fully comprehend just what is a real conversion. Conversion takes place in the mind. In that faculty of mind we call the heart, this can never be fully understood without an understanding of the actual makeup of the human mind, as explained in chapter 3 of this book. It could never be understood until the knowledge was revealed through the Bible of the human spirit and man and the actual composition of the human mind." Well, who did that knowledge, who was it revealed to? See? Who was it revealed? Over on the next page he says about this conversion process in the human mind. He says, "One does not, you do not receive the Holy Spirit until, first of all, he has repented. God grants repentance," Acts chapter 11, verse 18. "The second condition to receiving the Holy Spirit is faith." That means not only believing in God and in Christ, but since Christ is the Word or spokesman of the God family, it means believing what he says. Repentance means a change of mind. Godly sorrow is a much deeper sorrow than remorse, and godly sorrow leads to repentance. It involves not only heartfelt sorrow for past sins, but a total change of attitude, of mind, and direction, and purpose of life. Actually, repentance is more concerned with future conduct than past. The blood of Christ has atoned for the past. Repentance is not penance. There's a difference. Repentance is not penance. Nothing you can do can make up for past guilt. The blood of Christ has paid the price of past guilt and has washed the slate clean. Pause from reading. And that's where we should leave our past sins, brethren. And don't carry around a guilty conscience. Once you've repented and come into the body of Christ, leave those sins behind you. And don't beat yourself up. Move forward. Move forward. Christ's very blood has paid for that. Why would you want to keep bringing it up in your own mind and let it affect your emotions and your personality and the way you think? Once you've repented, go forward. Don't dwell on that past when it comes to your past sins. The blood of Christ has paid the price of past guilt. It has washed the slate clean. He says, "A converted person is a person with a totally changed or converted mind. A converted mind in which the very mind of God is joined with a human mind. As God says through the Apostle Paul, 'Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus.'" Philippians 2, verse 5. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of a sound mind, which is a completely changed mind. It has made an about face in its desires, purposes, and intentions. See, going the other way. The other way from where we were living before God gave us His Spirit, before we repented. Now, skipping across to the next page again, for more emphasis, it's a subtitle, Why the Church Called First? Why the Church Called First? Mr. Armstrong says, at this juncture, let me explain further why the church is called the first fruits of God's salvation. See, first fruits, that's what we're talking about here for the day of Pentecost. Far from being a discrimination against the overwhelming majority of the world not yet called to salvation, it is for the very purpose of calling the rest of the world to salvation. See? Quite the contrary. Once again, let me remind you, there's a definite order and sequence in God's plan for saving the world, for reproducing Himself. But over the next page, I want to read, skip into the middle of a thought here. He says, but many have not realized that you are not saved by the blood of Christ. See, some today still think that the blood of Christ is what saves you, and it does not. Many have not realized that we are not saved by the blood of Christ. You'll read in Romans 5, verse 10, that we are reconciled to God the Father by the death of Christ, but we shall be saved by His life, by the resurrection. See, that's what saves us. The blood of Christ covers your past sins. We will be saved. We're in a process of being saved now, and we will eventually, ultimately be saved, if we hold fast, by the very life of Jesus Christ, because He lives. He's the firstborn of many brethren. He continues, he says, I'm writing this particular passage on what the world calls Easter Sunday. Today, churches and the evangelists have said much about the resurrection of Christ, but virtually nothing about the resurrection of all who shall be saved. You know, the resurrection, see, all who shall be saved. You know, the resurrection by which people may be saved. He says, Jesus alone could make the sacrifice and payment of our past sins. Only Jesus. But the world must look for salvation through His life after His resurrection. The church is the affianced bride of Christ to be married to the Son of God on His return after the resurrection of those in the church. After we have attained to the resurrection of the dead as the wife of the Son of God and members of the God family, we shall be not only heirs and co-heirs with Christ, but in a sense co-saviors. The family of God will grow. As kings and priests, the church in the resurrection will be co-rulers under Christ in restoring the government of God over all nations. But we shall also be, as priests, co-saviors with Him in saving the world. Isn't that inspiring, brethren? Isn't that inspiring? I want to skip over now to page 240, page 240, and again, the subtitle here is Why First Fruits Necessary. Why First Fruits Necessary? See, here we are talking about first fruits again, which is what the day of Pentecost is about. Feast of First Fruits, or weeks, or Feast of Pentecost. He says, now why was it absolutely necessary that the church be called out of the world to receive salvation during this church age, while the rest of the world was left in spiritual darkness and deception? Before Jesus could qualify to become our Savior and future King, it was necessary for Him, as a second Adam, to do what the first Adam failed to do, to overcome Satan and to choose the mind and government of God instead. See, I like the way he adds that, to choose the mind. So we have to choose God's mind as well as the government in overcoming Satan. If the church is to rule with and under Him, if the church is to be priests as well as kings, aiding under Christ and saving the world, it was also necessary that those in the church must also qualify by resisting and overcoming Satan. That will not be required of the overwhelming majority of others when salvation comes to them. See, in the millennium, salvation will not come to them until after Satan has been put away. So you see, it was far from discriminating against the rest of the world when Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, John 6:44. It was necessary that the church be called at a time when each member Every one of us, when each member had to turn from, that means repent, turn from, turn away, go the other way, turn from, resist, and overcome Satan. Otherwise, we of the church could not qualify for the wonderful position of becoming kings and priests in the kingdom of God during the 1,000-year millennium. This explains the why of the church and its great purpose. He goes on to show how the church is organized, which I won't go into today. That's not my purpose. But I do want to skip over a few pages. And I'll touch on just something here. My eyes just caught it. On page 244, at the bottom of the page, Mr. Armstrong says, the prophets said in the foundation of the church are those of the Old Testament. So this is the foundation of the church. The prophets of the Old Testament, whose writings were used to form a considerable part of New Testament and gospel teaching and functioning. No prophets are mentioned as having either administrative, executive, or preaching functions in the New Testament church. Well, and they all have to be under the apostle, because in the preceding paragraph, he says, an apostle is one sent forth with Christ's gospel message, including the supervision of proclaiming that message to the world. Well, today we have groups out there trying to preach the gospel to the world again, duplicating what Christ already did through his apostle. And also we have groups that are claiming to be prophets, or God's prophet on the earth, or God's apostle on the earth. But Mr. Armstrong says right here that there's no prophets mentioned in having either administrative, executive, or preaching functions in the New Testament church. So today there are even some producing this very book, Mystery of the Ages, and they leave, out of convenience, or conspiring, rather, they leave this statement out in their publishing of Mr. Armstrong's book. They have altered and changed it, and they leave certain statements out, because if they didn't, then they would be condemning themselves for proclaiming themselves prophets. So that's a shame that people are trying to reproduce Mr. Armstrong's material, yet they're editing it to fit their own agenda. And he goes on to show here what the name, in page 247, what the name of the church should be. Jesus, on page 247, he says, Jesus said the true church was to be kept in the name of the Father, God. 12 times in the New Testament, the name of this one true church is the Church of God. The Church of God. Okay, so I'm going to skip forward here to page 252, and he has another subtitle here again called Why First Fruits. Just simply, why first fruits? Page 252, he says, it is that body God has specially called out of Satan's world. It is a body called for a very special purpose, to be trained to become rulers and teachers when God does set his hand to convert the world, to be enabled to rule and teach the world with and under Christ. It is also necessary that they be first converted from human into actual God beings, members of the divine God family. That explains why they are repeatedly called the first fruits of God's salvation. You can find that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. We won't go there for sake of time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Romans 11, verse 16. Romans 11, verse 16. And Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. He says, the day of Pentecost was originally called the Feast of First Fruits. This is page 253. The day of Pentecost was originally called the Feast of First Fruits, picturing the church being called and trained for their special mission prior to the time when God will open salvation to the world. That's what it pictures. The day of Pentecost was originally called First Fruits, picturing the church being called and trained for their special mission prior to the time when God will open salvation to the world. Let it be clearly understood that the time has not yet come when God has opened the tree of life to Satan's world. Rather than open the tree of life to Satan's world, God has selected those predestined to be specially called, that they might be prepared as kings and teachers. Teachers, brethren, being actual God beings under Christ when God does open the tree of life to the whole world. That will be the time when, as in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, God shall at last pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Isn't that wonderful, brethren? Do we begin to understand the depth of the meaning of Pentecost? I do want to go back a couple of pages here to put something on page 245, just to conclude the reading from Mystery of the Ages. It's under the subtitle, The Temple to Which Christ Shall Come. Mr. Armstrong says, now further about church organ, he just covered some the organization of the church. He says, now further about church organization, the church is the spiritual body of Christ, not a secular or worldly organization, not a club or institution, yet it is highly organized. Notice how thoroughly organized. He quotes from Scripture here. He says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Notice the church is a family, even as God is a divine family, the household of God. See, household of God. Continue, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, the church is a building, fitly framed together, well organized, all parts joined and functioning together in harmony and teamwork, grows into a holy temple in the eternal, of the Lord, in which whom you also are built together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. That's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. This scripture plainly reveals the temple to which the glorified, world-ruling Christ shall come at his second coming. But listen, there is no scripture foretelling the construction of a material temple in Jerusalem before Christ's appearing. The 40th chapter of Ezekiel, however, describes the building of a temple after the return of Christ. That's what we sometimes refer to as Ezekiel's temple. So today there are many groups out there in the world, and even many of the divisions of God's people, who have gone back to thinking that there has to be a physical temple built in Jerusalem before Christ will return and sacrifices instituted. Well, Mr. Armstrong just said there is no scripture foretelling the construction of a material temple in Jerusalem before Christ's second appearing. See? But Ezekiel chapter 40 does show one that will be built after. So, and here's another way to look at that too. There is nothing holy in the city of Jerusalem today. It is torn with strife and war and division. And do you see any of God's people there? See? Is there anything that righteous that Christ will return to? Now, he will come to Jerusalem at some point, but that's not the temple he's going to return to. Continue on, Mr. Armstrong says, the church, then, is to grow into a holy temple, the spiritual temple to which Christ shall come. See, Christ is going to return to a spiritual temple, not a physical temple. Even as he came to a material temple of stone and metals and wood the first time. So the first time he came, it was to a physical temple. The second time he comes is going to be to a spiritual temple, which is the church. Okay, that concludes reading from Mystery of the Ages, what I have time for today. But what I do want to go to now is to an old article, 1970, from Herbert Armstrong. And it's entitled, Christians Have Lost Their Power. And it's about, about a four-page article, but I'm not going to read it all, just a few paragraphs, because it has to do with, he's addressing Christianity as a whole, a traditional professing Christianity in the world, but it also applies to God's people too, today. So, and it has to do with the Holy Spirit. Now, I've covered already, pertaining to Pentecost, what Christ's role is in it, and also I've covered the church, why the church, and now I want to touch on, just briefly, for a few minutes, some things referring to the Holy Spirit, which is, as I read from Acts chapter 2, was the day when the Holy Spirit did come upon the church as a whole. So with that, I'm just going to break into the middle of the first page here of this article. If anyone wants a copy of this, just email me. It's called Christians Have Lost Their Power. And the subtitle is probably, You Too Are Spiritually Powerless. Here's the Shocking Truth. Read why your prayers are not directly, miraculously answered by Herbert W. Armstrong, 1970, Worldwide Church of God. Now I'm going to break into the middle of the first page and begin reading here. He says, have you ever fully realized that the Holy Spirit is something that was not born in you? We hear a lot today, and this is true today, we hear a lot today about tapping your own inner hidden resources, the dormant powers within your mind. Modern religions are springing up calling that sleeping, dormant, latent part of your mind God. See, you think God is in your mind, but it's not, at least the world as a whole. But, he says, the Holy Spirit is something you have not had, something you must receive from God, something infinitely greater and more powerful than any powers within you, something from the great God who created you, who created the entire vast universe and all that exists. It is the essence, the very life, the nature of God. But it also is something from God, which he gives you from himself, which is actually a part of himself, and which imparts power. Do you know what that power is? Has that power come into you so that you can wield it? You, as a professing Christian, or I might add there, even a true Christian today, may have come to realize, to see, to comprehend many of these things, to have accepted them, but is this power actually being manifested in your life? Are you sure you know what that power is? What is this strange power? First, let me tell you what this power is not. It is not an emotion physically worked up through the senses. It is not something that you can generate or work up yourself. It is not a loosened tongue, which suddenly becomes glib and loud and forward in spiritual-sounding phrases. It is not a bragging tongue. It is not falling over backward under the power. It is not being robbed of all power, as some people who have accepted the counterfeit emotional religion are, while they're so-called under the power. It is not something that makes people shout, shriek, jerk, laugh insanely and uncontrollably, or go through ridiculous and childish antics in a meeting where their preacher generates a fake, false power in a counterfeit spirit by constantly calling for loud emotional responses of hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen, etc., in response to his lofty repeated, all who believe it say amen, etc., etc. To know what it truly is, look into your Bible. How simple, see? Jesus is our example, and we find this power, first of all, in his life. It was nothing physically inherent within him. He said, I can of my own self do nothing, John chapter 5, verse 30. But, he said, the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. That's John 14, verse 10. The Father dwelt in Jesus by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit imparted power. What was that power? The inspired Peter, bringing salvation to the Gentiles for the first time, explained, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That's Acts 10, verse 38. Notice, that power in Jesus, none of those things that are done today by the very ones who most loudly profess to have the power of the Holy Spirit, he used that power going about quietly, unobtrusively, not shouting, bragging, falling helplessly under the power, or any of those wildfire things, but rather doing. Yes, his was a life of doing, but doing what? Doing good. Serving, helping other people. There was divine power with it. And with it, he performed miracles, he healed all that were sick, he cast out demons and had discernment to know when a person was demon-possessed. He was the power of the Creator God. The very same power that produced all creation when he spoke, God is a miracle-working God. With that power, which came from the Father and was in Jesus, he stilled the storm, he turned water into wine, he fed 5,000 with only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Subtitle here is Power of the True Church. Now notice that power in the original church, before the apostasy set in and before the degeneracy of our day. Soon after being filled with that power from God, Peter and John went up together into the temple at Jerusalem at the 3 o'clock p.m. hour of prayer. They entered through the gate called Beautiful, Beautiful Gate. At the gate, a beggar, crippled from birth, asked for money. "Look on us," said Peter. "Silver and gold I have none, but such as I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Grasping the beggar's right hand in perfect faith, Peter lifted him sharply to his feet. The beggar was healed instantly. He leaped up and then walked with Peter and John to the temple, leaping as he went, shouting out praises to God. That's in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Jesus, powerless of his own human self, was filled with the divine power of the Creator. The very supernatural power of God did the work of God through his human body. Jesus said, "The works that I do in the Father's name, they bear witness of me." That's John 10, verse 25. And again, he says, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." That's John 10, verse 37 and 38. Today, that same Spirit, the same supernatural power, utilizes the collective body of the true Church of God as human instrumentality, as God's human instrumentality, through which God accomplishes his work here on earth. In that way, the true Church of God is also the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:27. And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do." That's John 14, verse 12. Strong says that same power of God was in Peter and John. It did the work of God in proclaiming Christ's gospel. God's power in action. The miraculous healing of the beggar aroused the antagonism of the priests and Sadducees until they seized Peter and John and threw them into prison for the night. The next day, these religious leaders threatened them, commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then these true Christians went immediately to their own group of believers. And here is a point I want you to get. They were human. They were human. They had none of this power inherent within themselves. They themselves were not the source of this dynamic power. It had come from God. And the important point is this. We do not receive enough of his divine power all at once to last forever. See, we do not. We do not receive enough of his divine power all at once to last forever. Remember, Jesus said, "This power of God shall flow out from our inherent being, our innermost being." That's John chapter 7, verse 38. This power of God is active and dynamic. It is not static. You cannot get a supply of God's Spirit and then bottle it up within you. This power comes into you from God daily. It circulates from God into you and then on out from you in love, with joy and patience, even in performing miracles. You might have been imbued with this power yesterday and depleted of it today. Subtitle here is A Refilling of Power. The threatenings of these chief priests and elders after a night in prison apparently left Peter and John a little depleted of faith in the confident power of God. Yes, they were human. They went to their brethren in Christ. When they reported what had happened, all their brethren were shaken. They too, being human, must have felt a sudden sense of spiritual inadequacy, a lack of power. But they sensed and knew their need. They knew the source of constant refilling of this power of God within them. They didn't delay. They went immediately to the source of their divine power. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice unto God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus." That's Acts chapter 4, verse 24 and verses 29 through 30. Yes, suddenly this company realized their own human inadequacy, realized their need of renewed power from God. They didn't run from their difficulty. They didn't cower and tremble in fear. They didn't give up their great commission. They went directly to the source of their power. They yielded themselves into God's hands as his servants anew. They urgently, intensively cried to God to fill them with his power, to give them boldness, faith, power of speech. They asked God fervently and believingly to heal and perform miracles. Was there any God listening? Was there any response? Listen. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness and with great power, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's Acts chapter 4, verse 31 and verse 33. Next subtitle is here, We Need It Today. We need it today. Do you today have the same power the original Christians had? See, I asked myself that same question. Do we, brethren? Do we have that same power the original first century Christians? They were just as human as you. The real question then is this. Do you yield yourself as fully, see, surrender your will as unconditionally to God, pray as often, as earnestly and intensively as they did? If you do, you will be filled with as much of the divine power as they. For God is no respecter of persons. Think about this, brethren. The same power of God operated actively, continually in those early original Christians. They actually did do greater works than Jesus, until even the shadow of Peter passing over the sick healed them. They did the very work of God. The work of God, which God started in the individual body of Jesus, was carried on through the collective body of disciples, now becoming the body of Christ, the true church of God. Think about this. Where's the church of God today, brethren? Who is the church of God? See, the work of God, which God started in the individual body of Christ, was carried on through the collective body of disciples, now becoming the body of Christ, the church of God. The same power of God's Spirit that worked in the human body of Jesus worked in the collective body of God's church in the days of the original apostles. That same power works in the collective body of Christ, His church, today. Well, that's the end of the reading from there. That was what Mr. Armstrong wrote in this 3 or 4 page article in 1970. There's a lot more there, too. I just wanted to touch on that because it's very encouraging. We can have that same power that the first century Christians did. So the only thing I can recommend there is when you pray to God, ask Him for more of His Holy Spirit. Because, like Mr. Armstrong said, that Spirit is not static. You can't just ask for it one time and be imbued with that power. And you only get enough as you need per each day. So it flows into you and out through you, through your good works and through your love and through your actions and through your living God's way. So you have to constantly replenish that power. And you can only do that by asking God for it. And the Bible also says He only gives that Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. What does that mean? Well, we've covered that before in previous sermons. So I wanted to touch on that one aspect of the Holy Spirit because it is as powerful today as it was 1900 and something years ago in the first century, but also as it has been over thousands of years. God is eternal, and His Spirit is eternal. It's what He's composed of, and that's the very power by which we can live God's way of life and understand His Word. So I hope this has been helpful, and I just wanted to bring out these few points about Pentecost, about the role of Jesus Christ in it, about the Holy Spirit and what and why the church, and to remind us that, yes, it's the Feast of First Fruits, and it is a memorial of the founding of the church, but that's not what our focus should be. It should be a focus, a reminder of that power that God gives us, His precious Holy Spirit, which comes to us, into us at baptism, after repentance, and we're baptized, but also that we are being called to become teachers and kings and priests under Christ when He returns. So don't ever forget that we're being trained every day. Every day that we go through is a day of training for us and a day of learning, so that whenever Christ does return, and God willing that we're converted into spirit and become part of the bride of Christ, we will have qualified to become not just kings and priests, but teachers under Christ in the world tomorrow, to help the vast majority of mankind who's yet to be called. So I hope this has been helpful. I hope you all have a wonderful, inspiring day of Pentecost, and I'll talk to you soon. I love you all.